We are up to Joshua 9, okay? Now, the first verse is a kind of, we've seen the similar to these first verses in the past. It kind of sets you the background, okay? In this first verse, and when all the kings, but you know what? I'm going to read through, let's see, 1 second, I prepared it. Okay, I'm going to read through this whole chapter quickly, just to make sure we're all on the same page. It's one story, and then we're going to discuss it, okay? So this is Joshua 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, heard of what, by the way, heard of these victories of Joshua at the Ai and at Jericho, okay? They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So we see here, we see all these nations, these are the various Canaanite nations that are in the land of Canaan, that are in the land of Israel. And their response to the battles that Joshua led in Jericho and the Ai is to say, okay, we're going to do better. Okay, those poor Jericho fellows and those poor Ai fellows, oh, they weren't prepared. We're going to prepare and we're going to fight. So we're going to do it better. Okay, but then, and this is what really the rest of the chapter is about, this is a different response. And that response that we find from the Gibeonites. Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at now. What did the Gibeonites do? Now, who are the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites, first of all, where are they located? Gibeon is just north of Jerusalem. If any of you have been to Nebi Samuel at all, that place that is considered the burial place of Samuel the prophet, and there's a statue up there, okay, that's in Gibeon. If any of you have been to Givat Zev, which is a neighborhood just north of Jerusalem, that's part of Gibeon. There's an Arab a village called Jib. That's part of Gibeon. So picture just north of Jerusalem in an area that was part of what became the tribe of Benjamin. Okay. This is the area of Gibeon. Okay. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" Okay, now this is very important to pay attention to. We're going to discuss this. What does it matter where they live? They go to great lengths to put on old clothing, to have like old food with them, to make it look like they have journeyed on foot for a very long time and that they're coming from far away. And yet the immediate response of the nation of Israel is, well, how do we know? You know, you could be from here. And therefore, and this is the assumption here, then how can we make a covenant with you? If you indeed are part of the nations of Canaan, then we cannot make a covenant with you. If, on the other hand, you come from far away, then perhaps we can. So this is the underlying assumption as this whole story, okay? Then we continue with verse 8. They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come. It's because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." So our elders, and so again, we're seeing here, and we've seen this all along in this whole, the last, since chapter 2 until now, we have seen two different kinds of responses to what to the beginnings of the entry of the nation of Israel into the land. We have responses such as Rahab, okay, that says, "Oh, wow, God is great." Very similar, the response of the Gibeonites. We've seen all that God has done, okay? It's amazing. And on the other hand, you have that initial verse that introduces the chapter, which tells us about all these kings of all these other countries and their responses. We got to try harder. These people are dangerous. We got to really get rid of them. Okay. They're not seeing God is that almighty God that you can't really defeat. Okay. And yet here we have another example of someone who's seeing a God, Almighty God. We can't defeat him. We have to go a different route. Okay. Verse 11. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It is still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Okay, so we have a covenant being entered into between Joshua, the nation of Israel, and these people. These people are actually from Gibeon, right around the corner, but they have presented themselves as coming from very far away. Okay, verse 16. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shvira, Be'erot, and Kiryat Yarim. Kiryat Yarim, by the way, I don't know if you ever noticed it, it's today a sign that you see coming up the road from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem in the mountains just before Jerusalem. Kiryat Yarim, another name for it is Kiryat Tel Stone, and it's right near Abu Ghosh. That is the area that is Kiryat Yarim from the Bible. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said unto all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had sent to them. Joshua summoned them and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying we are from very far away when you dwell among us? And now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Okay, that's the story. So the first thing I want to do is let's go and try to understand, why did it make such a difference that they came from afar as opposed to being close? Where is that from? And that actually, the source of that is a few verses that we've actually discussed previously, but I'd like to go back and look at them a bit more in greater detail. And this is in Deuteronomy 20, verse 11, okay? And here we have the instruction to the nation, how they are supposed to treat the nations that they are going to be encountering as they go to war to conquer the land of Israel. As you approach a city to fight there, to wage war there, you should call out for peace. In other words, when you are about to start a war, you should first give the inhabitants of that city an opportunity to make peace. And if they will respond to you in peace, you will respond to them, and all the nation who is in that city will be taxed and will serve you. Okay, now, by the way, when we talk about tax in the Bible, notice it says here, there will be for a tax and they will serve you. It is something that is often referred to as a serving tax. In the Bible, you can see this especially when Solomon is building his temple and how that happened. Tax in the Bible is mostly people doing work. It's not money. It's that the people themselves have to spend some time serving the nation, okay? In the case of Solomon, we had different people coming, spending different weeks at a time building the temple or providing their craftsmanship. But this is what it's referring to here. These are people who will serve the nation, okay? And if they will not enter into a peace with you, you will make war against them. You will lay siege to them, and the Lord your God will give them in your hands. You will attack all the males by sword. Only the women and the children and the animals which are in the city will be as spoils for you. And you will consume the spoils of your enemy, which the Lord your God has given. So you shall do to the cities who are far from you, not from the cities of these nations here. Only the nations of the cities of the nations here, which the Lord your God is giving to you as a possession, there you shall not allow anyone to survive. You must completely destroy the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that you should not learn from them to perform all their abominations, which they have done to their gods. And in that way, you would sin to the Lord your God. Okay? Now, this, and we discussed this briefly before, but we need to go back to this in detail in order to understand the whole story of the Gibeonites. Okay? So at first glance, and what very often is understood, is what this is that you, when you are about to go to war, if the you're talking about nations that are far away, outside the land of Canaan, outside of the area where you are actually going to be taking possession, you have to go to war against them for whatever reason, okay? Those places, you give them a chance to have peace, and if they have peace, okay, then everything is good. You have peace. If they don't have peace, you fight them. You kill all their males, but you let the women and children live. However, if you're talking about the nations that are in Canaan, there you kill all the people, the men, the women, and the children. Okay, so that is a main difference. But the question arises is, when you're fighting the nations that are in Canaan, that are close to you, do you also give them the opportunity to enter into peace, treaty, or whatever with you? That is the main question, because you can really read these verses either way. The verse that says, verse 10, that says you should call to them for peace. And then later on, you have the word that said in verse 15, this is how you should behave to the far cities. The question is, what does it mean? This is how you should behave. Is it only referring to who you kill? Or is it also referring to verse 10 that says these are the people that you try first to sue for peace? Okay. And there are different interpretations. Okay. Now, Maimonides was a very, very important scholar going back, you know, 1,000 years ago. And he said, and this really became the more accepted approach in modern Jewish scholarship, he said that no matter what, you always offer the possibility of peace, whether it's a nation that lives far away from you or a nation that is close to you. And this difference between who you kill is only in the event that the nation refuses to enter into a peace treaty with you. Okay. Now, another thing that I would say, using the word peace treaty is really the wrong word, because basically what it says here is in verse 11, not that you're going to enter into a peace treaty, because it says in other places, you are not supposed to enter into a treaty with any of these nations. Okay. However, basically, you make peace. Making peace and a peace treaty are not the same. And what we see in verse 11 is that if they respond to you with peace, then they will serve you. Okay. Now, Maimonides explains this not just as serving you. Number one, serving you means that they are accepting your sovereignty. They are accepting the fact that the land does belong to the people of Israel. But they're also accepting the fact that the land belongs to the people of Israel under the terms of the God of Israel. So that these, when they agree to live in peace, one of the things they're agreeing to is to recognize the sovereignty of God, okay, and to obey with what is known in Jewish tradition as the seven Noahide laws, which are basically basic morality, okay? And if we see at the end of this section in verse 18, what is the fear here? That is so clearly represented. The fear is that if you let these people continue to live amongst you, they will influence you to do, perform their abominations. That what the abominations that they perform to their gods. Now, what did that include? Child sacrifice. It included some of the and terrible sexual practices and all kinds of terrible, immoral acts. That's the fear. So what Maimonides is concluding from all of this, taking this whole picture at once, is that if indeed you give them the opportunity to live with you in peace, which includes accepting the basic moral structures, not turning them into Jews, not saying you have to obey the commandments, not at all, but they have to be moral people and they have to believe in the one God. They have to get rid of all this crazy pagan worship that they're so used to, okay? That becomes the basis. If we understand Maimonides' understanding of these verses, then basically, once a nation decides to live in peace and accept these rules upon them, it doesn't matter if they're from the further nations or they're from the nations that live in Canaan. In any case, they will be able to live in peace. They will not be destroyed at all. Okay? If that is indeed the explanation, then how do we understand the feeling of the Gibeonites that they had a need to deceive Joshua and say that they came from a further country? Because if indeed, and you can see from the Gibeonites, they recognize God, it starts out by saying their whole response, their whole decision to approach Joshua was coming from the fact that they understood that there's no way they were going to beat God in this war. And what they were trying to do, therefore, was find a way to survive in peace. And they were very happy to submit to the sovereignty and the authority of the Jewish people. They just wanted to survive. That comes out very clearly throughout this whole story, both in how the Bible describes their motivations and how they themselves describe the motivations when they speak to Joshua. Okay? So if that's the case, and if indeed they had the opportunity to submit themselves to the authority of Israel and to live in peace with them, even if they lived locally, why is it that they felt the need to go through this whole subterfuge as if they came from far away? So this, of course, is a classic question. So there are those who say, okay, that means Maimonides is not right. It means that indeed only those nations living far away had the opportunity to live in peace. The nations that were in the land had never had that opportunity. They either were going to be killed or they could run away, but they could not stay and live in peace. Okay. I don't like that interpretation so much. I feel like I have a problem with it morally. I say, if you have a people and you're giving them, why not give them the opportunity to live with you in peace if they obey the rules, okay? If they indeed are going to be people that are not going to corrupt society and are not going to invest in, you know, all kinds of negative pagan and all kinds of immoral activities into society, but if they're going to remain good people and they will serve and they recognize Israel's sovereignty over the area, so why not let them live? Okay, I like that approach better. But that, of course, creates more difficulties in the story of the Gibeonites. So there's a number of discussion and suggestions. And the main ones that are, as Maimonides himself deals with this question, as does Nachmanides, a scholar that lived about 150 years after Maimonides, also very, he was a Spanish Jew living in the 14th century, and other commentaries along the way. So I'm just kind of summarizing some of them and coming forward with some kind of combination of my own from all of these thoughts. So one of the thoughts is that the Gibeonites didn't know what Maimonides was saying. In other words, it seems that the normal way of behavior in those times of nations, when they were going to come and conquer a land, was to destroy the entire people. There was no opportunity for peace. That this whole idea for peace is a biblical introduction into what was at the time a very violent society that did not have a moral standard. And we were just saying about how these Canaanite nations are infused with immoral practices, okay, with pagan beliefs, okay. So given that that is their assumption would be knowing that the nation of Israel is coming in to conquer the area west of the Jordan. If they live far away, if they live, let's say, in what would be today, I don't know, Iran or Iraq or someplace like that, or, you know, or Saudi Arabia, okay, places far away, they could assume that there wasn't an agenda to murder all of them, okay? Because they were far away. They weren't part of the area that Israel is about to conquer. So that makes sense into how they saw things, that they were wrong, but this is how they saw it. Now, there is also another way of looking at this, that what they were looking for initially was not this just living in peace and accepting, but they were looking for a peace treaty, okay? And a peace treaty is a whole different ballgame. And let's take a look at exactly what they're saying. In verse 6, they come, they say, in verse 6, they say to him and all the people of Israel, "We have come from a distant nation, and now we want to enter into a covenant." Okay? A covenant is different from living in peace. A covenant means both sides are equal. Typically, a covenant between two nations is a covenant of mutual assistance. It's number one, we will not attack, no side will attack the other. But the covenant usually includes, if we are attacked by somebody else, you will come and help us. In other words, it's a contract of peace and mutual responsibility. Okay, and that is what they're initially seeking, and that is not something that they need to be doing. If they were local, God says very, very explicitly. He says, "Let me see if I wrote the actual source of it." No, I didn't write it down, but we know there's a few places in Deuteronomy that says very specifically, do not enter into a contract with them, because they're only going to end up being snares at your sides. They will entrap you. Okay. Very, very important not to enter into a contract. So it could very well be that what the Gibeonites here were trying to achieve was far more than they would have been eligible for. They would have been eligible just to live in peace, provided they accepted Israel's sovereignty and morality. However, they wanted more. They wanted protection. They wanted a mutual treaty between two nations. Okay. Now it's clear once they're found out, of course, that they're not talking about a treaty anymore. Okay. And basically they did, in other words, Joshua does enter into a treaty with them in verse 15. Okay. And it says here, of course, that they did not ask God's counsel. Perhaps if they had asked God's counsel, it would have been revealed to them that these people are liars, that they're local, okay? Not knowing this, Joshua entered into he made peace with them, and he entered into a covenant with them to keep them alive. Keeping them alive, therefore, is not just, I'm going to let you live, but it can also be interpreted as protecting you so that you will live. You are safe here. If someone else attacks you, we will protect you. This is a real treaty. And then, of course, after, when they find out who they really were, Joshua then adds certain conditions. He doesn't violate the treaty. He doesn't say, I won't protect you. But he adds conditions that brings them down a notch, that makes it very clear that they will be servers, that they're going to be drawers of water. They're going to be chopping down trees, wood, whatever. And in fact, they also will serve the altar. We learn this in verse 27. They were drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, okay? So giving them jobs where they serve the nation, in a way mitigating the effect of this covenant, this treaty between them, as if they were equals. He brings them down a notch. They are not equals anymore. Okay, so this is basically, you know, the story. It's a very interesting story. It does, in fact, save the nation of Israel the need to fight these people, but it could have all been accomplished in a very different way had they not lied. And there remains a certain problem with these Gibeonites in that they lied, okay? Now, we are gonna meet the Gibeonites later on, and we meet them in a very, very, troublesome story, which I will just kind of give a review of. I do recommend that you go read the story, but it's very troublesome, and I'm not going to attempt to tell you that this is, you know, how you look at the story, but I think it's something you need to be aware of. Okay, the story takes place at the time of King David, and it's part of, oh no, I didn't, did I write down where it is? One second, here it is. It's in, okay, I don't have things, where's, oh, here we are. It is in the book of Samuel. Okay, it's in the book of Samuel. I will find out, but you know what? I'll send you a note with the exact reference. I'll send you an email. Anyway, this is the story. There is a great famine in the time of David, a terrible famine for already a few years. And David turns to God. And he says, what have we done wrong? What can we do to get rid of this famine? And God answers him, and he says, it is because of what you've done to the Gibeonites. There's a sin, an open sin between the nation and the Gibeonites. Anyway, long story short, David does some checking, and he discovers, goes to the Gibeonites, and he says, how have we wronged you? Oh, Kim, thank you. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Thank you very much for that reference. He goes to the Gibeonites and he says, how have we wronged you? Clearly, God is angry with the nation of Israel because of some wrong that the nation of Israel did to Gibeon with Saul. Okay? And the Gibeonites say that it is Saul and it's Saul who has murdered the Gibeonites, and they demand revenge, that seven of Saul's descendants must be murdered in order to avenge this wrong that was done to the Gibeonites by Saul. Okay, this is a classic, you know, blood revenge, or whatever you call it, very classic in the ancient world. This was not something that was common or that was encouraged in any way in the Bible or in Israelite society, but it was certainly something that was there in the surrounding societies. Okay. David's answer is he saves two of Saul's sons. He saves Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, because he had sworn an oath to Jonathan that he would protect them. But there are two children of Saul through a concubine he had, Ritzpah bat Aya, and there are another five children that were grandchildren of Saul. Children, the scripture says children of his daughter Michal, but that is actually a problematic, that was a very problematic scripture, because in another place, scripture says that Michal had no sons. And the husband mentioned that for Michal was actually the husband of her sister Merab. Whatever it is, these are five grandsons of Saul through his daughter. King David kills them, and they are hung up, you know, not buried, they're hung up. And it's actually, you know, as a way of shame for these people, not just that they're killed, but they're it's such terrible shame that they're put up there. And Ritzpah bat Aya, who's the mother of two of the children, stands there for months at a time, for 6 months, shooing away the vultures and protecting these bodies. It's a horrible story. The end of the story is that the famine ceases. And why God wants to do it this way, and what, I don't know. I can't even begin to understand that. But what you do see here is that the Gibeonites, they may have lived in peace with the people of Israel, but they have not completely abandoned their more pagan ways. This insistence that they are given these seven bodies, or seven people to murder, to justify kind of cure the hurt that they have been done, is something that is very, very important to them. Now, one thing very important to understand here, what it is that Saul did, there's different theories about exactly what he did. It's clear that he did destroy the Gibeonites. There are a few places that you can look at scripture and see what exactly he did. One theory is that when he killed the priests of Nob, he also killed seven Gibeonites who were there, because we learn from here that the Gibeonites were indeed served the altar, and the priests at Nob were serving at the altar, and then it included seven Gibeonites, which is why they wanted seven descendants of Saul killed. Another theory is that they were sitting in Gibeon, which was in the middle of his own tribe in Benjamin, and that he forced them to leave, murdering some along the way, and forced them to leave. And there's a reference to that as well in another part of scripture. Anyway, basically, though, what did Saul do wrong that reflected so poorly on all of this issue? And that was that he wasn't just that he murdered these Gibeonites, but that he violated the treaty. He violated the promise that Joshua made in the name of God that the Gibeonites would be protected. And therefore, he caused a desecration of God's name. Because he, in the name of, when Joshua, in the name of Israel, on behalf of all the nation of Israel, invoking God's name, swore to the nation of the Gibeonites that they would be protected. Saul, as king of Israel, reneged on that promise, and that in itself caused a great desecration of God's name. And there is someone I read, I thought this was a very interesting perspective, that said the whole idea of hanging the seven people up and not burying them, the seven descendants of Saul, they were hung and not buried, okay? They relate that to the fact there is also in Deuteronomy, it's very clearly stated, if someone is hung, in that case, it's a capital punishment, but it really refers to anyone. Anyone is hung, their body needs to be pulled down before it gets night. You cannot leave a dead body open. You have to pull them down and bury them, giving respect to the dead body. Otherwise, it is considered a desecration of God's name. Okay? And yet, in this case, the Gibeonites wanted them hung up. Great desecration of God's name, okay? As if they were saying, we are showing how great a desecration of God's name was in your activities. Your activities, when you breached the treaty, you desecrated God's name. And therefore, we are going to be showing that desecration of God's name by keeping these bodies up for everyone to see. And as everyone would pass by, they would say, what a terrible desecration of God's name. And in that way, perhaps understand the great wrong that was done to the Gibeonites. Our sages say, though, that this reflected how terrible the Gibeonites were, their immoral core, that they would demand this kind of vengeance, and therefore they were never accepted as part of the nation of Israel. They were left in peace from then on, but they were never accepted. They were never allowed to come in and join in the nation of Israel. Anyway, it is a very, very difficult story, but it is the conclusion of what begins here in Joshua 9, the story of the nation of Israel and the nation of Gibeon. Anybody have any comments or questions? Now's the time. Turn on your audio.
So did they continue to serve in the temple as Gibeonites or the tabernacle after all this?
We don't know past this time if they did or not. We see it, and that's the discussion in Nob. You know, when Saul kills the priests of Nob, it really makes a lot of sense that there would have been Gibeonites there that were murdered. Mm. But I don't know if it carries off into, late, what happens later on.
All right.
Sandra, I had a quick thought. I mean, is there some parallel with modern Israel in the sense that the Palestinians don't accept the moral authority of Israel to rule that land?
No question. I think that, I don't believe that we take the biblical precepts about destroying nations and all that kind of things and Jewish thought, this is not considered relevant anymore. This was relevant for a different time. But the idea behind it is relevant, okay? Mm. In other words, the dangers of coming into a land and living amongst the people with a different moral code and what that does to us, that remains a huge challenge. I don't think we are the moral ability today to just go on killing everybody. I don't think it's right. But I do think that what the Bible is telling us, the principle of it is absolutely right, that the only way we're going to be able to live in peace with our neighbors if they come to accept our moral code. They don't have to accept our faith. And in fact, you know, the Muslims are not pagans. They believe in one God. Mm. The problem is that some of the moral attributes that they give to that God are problematic. But they don't worship stone and trees and whatever, okay? So it's not that they have to change their religion. It's that they have to change their moral code. Now, there are Muslims who have changed their moral code. There's some very fine Muslims and who reject terrorism and reject some of these more heinous sorts of crimes that we see. Unfortunately, it's not widespread enough. And that needs to be the future. That's what we need to see. Because if we don't have people accepting these basic moral standards and wanting to truly live in peace with us, then we have an ongoing war. No question.
Yeah. Thanks for your comments, Sandra.
That's great. Yeah. Thank you. Anyone else?
Yes, me, Sandra. Well, I joined the session a few minutes late, but I was early enough to hear you mentioning the treaty between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, and you said that was the sort of equal treaty, but if we understand the Hebrew word berith. In the way that the Genesis, the Bereshit used it, it's an unequal thing. You know, it's when God promised Abraham first in Genesis 12, there was only one condition on Abraham, that is that he leave his own country. Which he did, and all the 8 promises God made to Abraham then became they had to be fulfilled.
Okay, you know what, this is really the subject of a different teaching, and I have done some teachings on this, but let me just summarize. The covenant as it is used with the forefathers is that very often are more promises than they are dual, you know, equal two-sided covenants, but there is an attempt to port them as if they are two-sided covenant. How can you have a covenant with God? There's no way that man can ever be on par with God. And yet God does go to certain measures to make it seem as if it is an equal covenant. Definitely the covenant we see in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 27:28, there's definitely rights and obligations on each side. God promises rewards if they obey, and he promises punishments if they don't. It's very much set up as if it was a two-sided contract. Now, when it comes to the covenant of the pieces, which is one of the most important covenants, there's also, the covenant of the circumcision. Is also, those are two places where we actually use the word covenant with Abraham. In both cases, Abraham has to do something. In the case of the circumcision, he has to circumcise himself and his children. And there's something that gets passed on. What God does, of course, is promise the land and the nation. And the covenant of the pieces, this is a very interesting thing. It seems that in ancient times, it was a typical thing to enter into a covenant when you took animals, divide them in half, lined a path, with the halves on each side, and the two parties to the covenant would walk through that path, and in that way seal the covenant between the two of them. And if you look at the way the covenant of the pieces is described, God puts Abraham to sleep. He's like in a vision, and then God kind of passes over Abraham. It's as if Abraham and God walk together in that avenue between the pieces. Okay, so as I said before, even though when God has a covenant with man, it's by definition lopsided, but God goes out of the way to characterize it as a covenant to make it as two-sided as possible. So yes, a covenant is two-sided by definition. Okay, I see a comment. The problem was they are meant made to mean whatever the individual wants to mean, the Apostle Moshe, one God, their God is so much was God of the Bible. That's true. I don't want to enter into, you know, how the Muslims see God, how we see God. But when I talk about morals, I'm talking about morals that come from the Bible. When we talk about the Noahide laws, they are all derived from commandments that are given to mankind in the Bible. They are actually universal. And there is a sense that, and of course, this is a major discussion today among philosophers and theologians from all across the spectrum. Are morals something that man has created with a basic innate moral sense? Okay. That when he does things that are immoral, he really kind of knows. He's got this conscious that he knows it's immoral, even though he just does it. Or are morals something that also have to be exactly commanded? And therefore, without the commandments of some of these things in the Bible, we would not even know that they were moral. I'm not going to weigh in on that discussion because, as I said, far greater minds than I debate that to this day. But there is this idea of the Noahide commandments that are innate or some kind of moral, you know, things that are unified to most societies, if they want, you know, whatever. Anyway, that's it. Thank you so much. I'm glad you joined me today, and I will see you again. Next week, I'm going to have to cancel my class. I just realized I'm going to be on an airplane. And I will be coming back home probably just after the class would have started. So I am not going to be able to. I apologize greatly. I'm not going to be able to do the class next Monday. We will resume it 2 weeks from today. Okay?
Nesia tova.
Thank you.
Bye-bye,
everybody.
Bye.
Bye. Shalom HaKol.
I hope you enjoyed that video. And we'd like to be sure you're getting all of our video content. So just click on the subscribe button below as well as on the notification bell. And that way you will have easy access to all our material. We look forward to staying in touch with you. God bless you and have a wonderful day.